We will make a start. I'm sorry to inflict 2 hours of me on you, which you've not had to endure before. The circumstances have forced it, but I've got a great deal out of preparing this talk. I was asked to give a talk on devotion in a half-hearted world, and particularly to address our devotional life. And the very phrase devotional life is a phrase that sounds rather dated and is not much used, I think, in our contemporary Christian culture. There are a number of contemporary Christian cultures, of course, and we all move in slightly different circles. But there are strengths and weaknesses with every different Christian culture in Britain today and across the generations. And as I reflect on my own sort of Christian culture, I think there are many strengths, and I think there are some strengths that weren't there in a previous generation. I think, by and large, we are better than the Christian generation into which I was converted 20 years ago. There's been quite a cultural shift, and I think we're better probably at handling the Bible and trying to work out what it means in context rather than taking a kind of rather loose meaning from it and make it mean whatever you want, and rather in disciplined way of using the Bible and simplistic way of using the Bible. I think we've improved in that. I think we've improved at recognising the world is a mission field. Over 20 years ago, we thought that Britain was basically Christian and our evangelism was about wanting people to come to church. Now we're recognising more and more that we have to do things rather differently. They're not coming to church. They're not going to come to church. We need to go to them. And we should have recognised that years ago. So there are some improvements. But as I reflect on how things have changed, I think the great saints that I knew when I was first converted 20 years ago were better at personal evangelism than we are. They were always, and some of them, some of the older generation are still always looking for opportunities to witness to the Lord and speak of him. I think that's gone by and large. We're not nearly as good at that. And I think the major weakness is in this whole area of devotional life. They would speak much, and some of the older generations still do, of their walk with the Lord, their love for the Lord. One great hero of mine who died actually just before I was converted, but I've heard much about him. He used to start his prayers, I'm told, "Lord Jesus, we come to thee as lovers of thine." Not many pray like that these days. It's kind of more formal and business-like. We've got work to do, rather than relational and devotional. So it's been a challenge to me to think through the whole theme of devotion in a half-hearted world, and it's had an effect on my devotional life and my spiritual life, which I hope will last. There's nothing that makes you feel more of a fraud than speaking on this kind of subject. And so I'm sharing with you things that I'm relearning and trying to put into practice, not things that I have learnt for years and have put into practice for years. I wish that were the case, but I can't tell you it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because Jesus died for us, it's possible for us to know you and enter into a deep and loving relationship with you that will last forever. And we're really sorry that we don't make the most of that great privilege that you've given us. So we pray that these minutes together now would make a difference for the glory of your name. Amen. I'm just going to read from Luke 7. And a favourite passage of mine, which is Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman. It's my desert island talk. If I had to take one talk away with me that I prepared, I would take away the sinful woman talk. Chappo, some of you know, the Australian evangelist. And if you know Chappo, you've probably heard his Rich Fool talk, which is a great talk. I've heard it many times. And when he'd given it 50 times, he took it out for dinner. And he went out for a meal and he had this talk seated opposite. And he said, you've been good for me, you know, your old mate, and carried on. See. And I think I could probably take Luke 7 out for a meal because I guess I've given it 50 times now. But it's a wonderful story. I'll just read 36 to 38 of Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Just imagine the scene, if you would. It would have been a very big day for Simon. He's a Pharisee, a distinguished religious leader, it seems. And it was something of a coup for him to manage to persuade Jesus to come as his honoured guest at this dinner party. Jesus, by now, had established quite a reputation as a preacher and a healer. It was wonderful that he was going to come. The cooks probably spent hours producing the very best Palestinian food. The guest list would have been a who's who of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. And everything was set for a memorable evening. I guess everything started well. The guests were charmed by Jesus. He made an excellent companion. Everyone congratulated Simon on the food and the wine. The Chateau Capernaum went down particularly well. It's a very happy evening. Nice, charming, convivial company. And then suddenly there's a commotion in the hall, and the piece is shattered. There's noise. And then through the doors storms this woman. And just behind her, some servants. They've obviously tried to grab her to stop her from coming in, but they've not managed. She comes all the way in, and they would have been reclining, because in those days they didn't sit round a table. They would have reclined with their feet out towards the back. And this woman comes, and to Simon's great embarrassment, goes straight up to Jesus. Everyone knows she wouldn't have been invited. No religious Pharisee would have been seen dead talking to a woman like her. She was known, we're told, as a sinful woman. We're not told why. Perhaps she was a prostitute. It's not specifically told. But she had a terrible reputation everywhere. And to his horror, this terrible woman comes straight towards this religious man. And she's there behind him. She begins weeping. And the tears fall on his feet. She looses her hair. She wipes the tears away. And then she gets out some expensive perfume and she pours the perfume on his feet. The guests, of course, didn't know where to put themselves. I mean, no one had behaved like that at a posh dinner party before. It's the most embarrassing display. And they didn't understand why she did it. But no one doubted the emotion that lay behind it. She clearly loved this teacher very much indeed. And ever since, rather wonderfully, she's become a model for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn from the example, not of the religious Pharisee, but of the sinful gatecrasher in her love for the Lord Jesus. There's a lovely elderly lady in the congregation who rings me most weeks. And a few weeks ago she rang me and she said, good morning, Vaughan. And I said, good morning. And she said, I just wanted to speak to someone about Jesus. And I said, what a wonderful subject to start a Monday morning with. She said, do you love Jesus? I said, I do love Jesus, but not nearly as much as I should. She said, I love Jesus. And that was the end of the conversation, really. She said, well, have a great day, and she put the phone down. Not bad for an 87-year-old. And that's a fairly typical conversation with her. She loves Jesus. And she's unembarrassed about using that kind of language. Now, we kind of pay lip service to it. And in an evangelistic talk, we might say that the Christian life is not about rules. It's not about rituals. It's about relationship. There's one friend of mine started a talk at camp. He had three brilliant headings for the first talk, Christianity is Christ. Here were his headings. Christian life, he's the vicar actually, some of you here. The Christian life is fact, not fiction. It's a feast, not a funeral. It's a friendship, not a formula. Now, he speaks with great passion. And he managed to get two of them wrong. So he said with great conviction, the Christian life is fiction, not fact. It's a funeral, not a feast. And the leader, who was David Fletcher, who was my predecessor at St. Ebbs, he always smiled in talks, like this. And he was smiling in the front row, going like this. But they're great headings, aren't they? Christian life is a friendship, not a formula. We're more likely to think about the Christian life as a race or a fight, in practical terms, than a relationship of love. We're more likely to speak of serving the gospel, of knowing the truth, of loving the word, than of serving, knowing, loving Jesus. Christian life is all about Christ. It's about being served by Christ, being known by Christ, about being loved by Christ. And then, in response, serving him, knowing him, loving him. So, how are we going to do that? I've got 6 ingredients for a healthy devotional life. They started off as 9, and with 3 hours to go before the talk, I thought 9 was just a bit too long, and I squeezed them down to 6, but you'll soon see how I managed to do that. It was a bit sneaky. So number one, first ingredient to a devotional life, a warm, healthy devotional life. Number one, keep an open Bible. I've got verses for each of these. Feel free either to listen or just quickly to flick to them. And the first verse is John 10, 27 to 28. John 10, 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Mentioned David Fletcher earlier. When he was a student, he was studying in the London University Library, and he went to fetch a history book from the shelves. He picked the history book up, and as he took it off the shelves, it fell. And as it fell, a little bit of paper fell from out of the book. And he thought, I wonder what that is. And he picked up the bit of paper, and he read it, and it said this: Jesus Christ can be as real to you as a human friend. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to be found in some random history book in a university library. Jesus Christ can be as real to you as a human friend. And that's gloriously true. He can be known today. How can he be known? Well, through his word. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what it was when we were converted. Some of you can't remember the moment of your conversion. You were raised perhaps in a Christian home. And really, as long as you can remember, you heard the voice of the shepherd and tried to respond to it. That'll mean a different thing for a 6-year-old, to a 10-year-old, to a 15-year-old, to a 35-year-old. For me, it was when I was about 18, or just before I was 18, I started reading Matthew's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus just leapt up off the pages. And I heard his voice. Before, I'd just read words from an ancient book. But on this occasion, as I read through Matthew's Gospel, I heard the voice of the shepherd calling me, and I began to follow him. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Charles Wesley's great words. It's through hearing the voice of the shepherd in his word that we come to know Christ in the first place, and it's by the same means that we grow in knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. The reformers used John 10, 26 and 27 very often. It was a key verse for them because one of the great questions at the time of the Reformation was, what is a church? What is a true church? And when the reformers split with Rome, the Roman Catholic Church was saying, well, you're not a true church because you're not in communion with the Pope. So they had to think, well, what is the basis of a true church? What defines us as a church? And this was the key verse. My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. You can't have a church without the word of God, because we only become the sheep by listening to the voice of the shepherd. So if you don't have the voice of the shepherd, if you don't have the gospel in a church, you can't have a church. See, you might be in a communion with the Pope. You might have had bishops that date back to Rome, to Peter, if that unbroken line really existed. I'm not convinced it did. But you can have all those sort of kosher things and not be a church because you don't have the gospel. And you might not have any bishops, you might not have any relationship with the Pope or anything. It doesn't matter. What matters is you've heard the gospel. And the word of God is heard, because that's what brings you in connection with the sheep, with the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We can't say that unless we hear his voice, because it's through his word that he rules his flock. So we're to develop an appetite, a healthy appetite for the Bible, that we might grow in knowledge and love of Christ. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 for your notes. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. That man who used to pray, Lord Jesus, we come to thee as lovers of thine, was rather eccentric. And one occasion, he was leading a camp for teenagers, and he prayed like this. He said, Lord Jesus, may these teenagers long for your word, like little birds in a nest going, tweet, tweet, tweet. And I don't think he meant it to be funny, but others laughed. But it's rather marvellous, isn't it? You'd see that the little birds, they're desperate. They just want to be fed. And that's what we should be like. Or like babes. And what a noise those little things can make. And what are they? Why are they making all that noise? They want to be fed. And we, like newborn babies, are to crave pure spiritual milk. To long for it. To search it out. Well, what does that mean in practice? You'll have to think it through for this coming year. To keep an open Bible. What does that mean for you? Maybe to review your personal Bible reading. You're still putting time aside regularly. Someone said to me in the early days of my Christian life, always pack your Bible first thing in the luggage, so that we're always close to the Word of God. Is that a habit I'm in? Am I stuck in a rut? I'm someone who's forever stuck in ruts. Things go well and then I get into a rut. And I've learned that the way to keep warm spiritually is to keep changing. So I might use some notes for a while. And first they're invigorating, exciting, and then I just find them a bit dull. That's the moment of change. I might go back to the Psalms. That's a staple diet for me. Spend a few days delighting in a psalm, one a day. And then I'm getting used to that a bit. So I might go to some new part of the Bible, take notes. Maybe just jot down 5 or 6 lines that summarize the point. And then, it becomes a bit of a burden after a while, writing notes. It feels a bit like work. So stop writing notes. And so it goes on. Keep changing. So I can be devoted to the Word of God. Learning verses is a wonderful thing to do. Is that something you've tried to do? Great New Year's resolution. Don't aim too high. I'm going to learn 5 verses a day. Well, the first day might be okay, but the second day you'll soon give up. 1 verse a week, you could manage that. Maybe get together with a friend and come up with a list of verses you're going to learn. Test each other. 1 a week. Wonderful. And they'll stick. I've got lots of verses that are stuck in my mind from the old RSV that I used to use 20 years ago because I was encouraged to learn verses in the early years of my Christian life. I find it much harder now than I did then, and I'm very pleased that there are verses that are stuck in there. The aim, of course, is not head knowledge, just as the aim of this ministry training course is not head knowledge. The Bible is a relational book. You might see it as a love letter from Jesus. It's a great way to approach a passage. What is the Lord Jesus saying to me through this passage? What do I learn about him? How does he want me to live? Keep an open Bible. Second, be ruthless with sin. And I'm going to read Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. You know the Psalm 32, that's a wonderful psalm that begins, blessed is he whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are covered. And then verses 3 to 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So here's David. He's a converted man, as far as we can tell. He's a believer, and yet he's fallen into sin. We're not told specifically what sin. It could have been his sin with Bathsheba. We're not told, though. And he clings to his sin. He tries to keep it hidden. He doesn't bring it into the open and confess it before God. And the result is misery. He's depressed, spiritually depressed. It seems more than that. It seems he's depressed in a general sense as well. Until he comes clean, then I acknowledge my sin to you, he says. And at last, once more, he knows the relief and joy of God's forgiveness. I'm sure we'll all agree that really there's nothing more damaging to our devotional life, to our walk with Christ, than sin. So I've trusted in Jesus, and then I sin, and I just feel wretched as a Christian, don't I? The reality, of course, is that my sin does not change his love for me one little bit, not at all. But it does change my experience of his love for me. So perhaps I've fallen bad in some of us can look back in the recent past and think of something we've done which we'd wish we'd never done again. Thought we'd never do again, we'd blown it. And we feel so wretched. And we feel miles from God and we feel, he's so displeased with us. But the reality is, he doesn't love us any less now than he did before we sinned. The reality is that we're no further away from him now than before we sinned. That's the reality of grace and the wonder of the doctrine of justification by faith. It doesn't change his love for me, but it does change my experience of his love for me. I feel further away. It feels as if there's a cloud between us. That's the kind of language that David is speaking of. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And that's the moment that we're very vulnerable to the lies of the devil. We all hear them. He comes and says to us, "Oh, you don't really think you're going to waltz back into God's presence now, do you? You don't really think you're going to have a quiet time as if nothing happened yesterday? You don't really think you're going to pray? How can you just read the Bible as if everything's normal? No, I'd hide your face if I were you. Don't think God wants you coming running back now, especially as you've done it so many times. This is just one more time." And he says, "Oh, you've blown it once, haven't you? See, you might as well do the same thing again. It won't make any difference. Oh, you feel so far away from God, another sin's not going to change it." And so he grabs us when we're down and gets us doing the same thing again. Of course, once we've done it the second time, it's that much easier to do it a third time and a fourth. And then, of course, we feel even less inclined to go back because he gives that first lie. "You don't think you can go back now after you've done it not just once but twice and three times. If you're slapping the cross of Christ and spitting in the face of Jesus, how can you go back now?" Of course, the longer we leave it and the more we sin, the harder it is to go back. And the more Jesus feels more distant, and therefore the less inclined we're to go back. We don't feel like it. The old warmth of my relationship with Jesus has been replaced by coldness. And perhaps there are some here. And that's how you're feeling now. Massively fraught and rather cold. The longer it goes on, the harder it is to do what David did. To leave the darkness and to return consciously to the light of God's presence. And just say those little words that are so easy in one sense, and yet every child can tell you they're so hard to say. Just the little words, "I'm sorry." Very hard to say. And then we can begin to bathe again in the refreshing wonder of God's love and forgiveness. Be ruthless with sin. That'll mean, in the first instance, taking every possible practical step to stop myself from falling into sin in the first place, because I know how it harms my walk with Jesus. So I've got to think, what is my Achilles heel? We've all got them. If I was the devil, here's a question I often ask people to think about and ask myself. If I was the devil, where would I direct my attack against me? And if I wanted me to fall into sin, where would the temptation be directed? Well, that's going to be my Achilles heel. What's the temptation that tends to come when I'm feeling depressed or I'm feeling drained and tired? That's my Achilles heel. Or those are my Achilles heels. And those are the areas I really need to protect in some way. Perhaps it's circumstances. You know, maybe I'm at my worst when I'm back home with my husband and my wife, with my parents, with the children, with the brother or sister. Maybe I'm at my worst at the sports club or at a party or whatever it might be. Circumstances. It could be an area of life. Alcohol, greed, sex, whatever the area is. Those are the Achilles heels. I need to make sure that I take every possible step that I can to stop myself from falling, trying to avoid certain situations, perhaps being accountable to a friend and saying, "Look, please just ask me how I'm doing in this area. Please be praying for me in that area." Be ruthless with sin in trying to avoid it in the first place. And when I fall into it, I need to be ruthless with it by confessing it quickly. Because the problem comes when I don't confess it quickly and I allow time for the devil's lies to come in, and then I do it again and again and again and again, and it's got me. They used to say, keep a short account with God. In other words, keep confessing quickly. Not so I can be forgiven. Got to be clear in that. And sometimes we give the impression to others and even to ourselves that I'm only really forgiven of the sins that I've confessed. But there are lots of things that I do wrong that I'm not even aware of doing wrong, and I don't confess them or I forget them. And yet, wonderfully, I'm forgiven already, even before I do the sins. The forgiveness of Christ covers not just my past sins and my present sins, but even my future sins. Totally forgiven already. But I confess so that I can thank Jesus again for the forgiveness he's given me. And, as it were, restore the experience of my relationship with him. So I need to develop a regular pattern of confession. Certainly once a day. Maybe twice a day, morning and evening. And I don't have to wait till the next time when I've set aside time when I'm just going to say sorry and look back on the day and mention specific things. The moment I sin, it's the moment I say, I'm sorry, Jesus. And get on with life. So that's second. Be ruthless with sin. Third, think much of Christ. And of all that I'm saying today, I think this is the most important. Think much of Christ. Many of us are spiritual yo-yos. And we go up and down, up and down, up and down all the time. And very often that's because we focus too much on ourselves and not enough on Christ. Think much of Christ. I've got three subheadings here, which explains partly why I managed to reduce my talk. Think much of Christ. Well, for a start, subheading A, if you like, Christ's work, not my behavior. Christ's work, not my behavior. So the danger is that I'm focused so much on what I do that my spiritual life and my experience of my spiritual life depends on me, not on faith, but on works. So if I experience victory against a particular sin, I feel on a spiritual high. If I fall for a particular sin, I feel on a spiritual low. If I have a good quiet time, I feel on a spiritual high. If I miss a quiet time or miss days of quiet times, I feel on a spiritual low. And my relationship with God is entirely dependent on what I'm doing. No wonder I feel down. But rather, my relationship with Christ should depend on his work, ultimately, not on mine. Do you remember what Jesus said of the woman? Her many sins have been forgiven her, for she loved much. And that's sometimes misunderstood as saying, she loved so much that Jesus forgave her. That can't be right, because you remember there was that little parable that Jesus told Simon. And he said, which would love the money lender more? The one who's been lent £5,000 and then told he doesn't have to pay it back, or the one who's been lent £5 and told he doesn't have to pay it back? Well, clearly the one who's been lent £5,000, he's got more to be grateful for. And this woman loves Jesus so much because she understands that she's been forgiven so much. Forgiveness comes first, and then love flows from it. I must start with what Christ has done for me rather than what I do for Christ. There's a great danger in this area. We talk about spiritual life. That it becomes a whole set of duties. And a quiet time becomes a law. And if I don't live up to that law, then I feel wretched. It's the wrong way around. I've got to start with Christ and what he's done for me. We love because he first loved us. Grace leads to gratitude. So I need to think much of Christ's work as I read the Bible, as I receive the bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. One of the other points I would have liked to have squeezed in was a whole point on the Lord's Supper, because I don't think we make the most of that great gift to the church that Christ instituted. So we take the Lord's Supper. We are feeding on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving as we reflect on the fact he died for us. And we're saying again, actually my Christian life does not depend on what I'm doing for him. It depends on what he did for me. The reformers in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer have got it absolutely right. That they speak of his sacrifice all the time until after I receive the bread and the wine. And only then speak of my sacrifice, which is the offering of my life in grateful, obedient service in the light of what he's done for me. So think much of Christ's work, not my behavior. Then B, Christ's promises, not my feelings. There are wonderful promises in the Bible. Many, many promises. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's a promise that we can still receive for ourselves today. He says, "I am with you always." There are many other great promises. "He who comes to me, I will never drive away." It's another great promise of the Lord Jesus. And yet so often we think about our feelings rather than his promises. And our feelings are forever going up and down, some more than others. Some are emotional yo-yos, and they can change within a minute from being right up to right down. Others have mood swings which last days, so they'll have days of feeling quite high. Days are feeling pretty low. Others have a sort of more limited emotional range and don't change so much. But we're all going up and down to some extent. And the danger is if we focus on our feelings, then our spiritual life is forever going up and down. No, think much of Christ's promises, not my feelings. There's another great elderly lady who was a member of our church who died about three, four years ago. And she told me once, she suffered from depression for a long time. And on one occasion when things were particularly low, she said to a former vicar, she left the church, she said, "I just can't believe it." And he very wisely said to her, "Facts, not feelings, Daphne." And that got through to her. And she determined she wasn't going to depend on her feelings, but she was going to look at the facts, what she knew to be true. And that helped her. Some people are forever chasing experiences. I think ours is the age of the experience. We're not particularly interested in ideas. We want experiences. And that's affected the Christian world. And so some people in the Christian world are forever looking for somewhere where they get a great emotional high and experience. And the result is that they're bound to be up and down. It's what a friend of mine calls the liver shiver. You know that moment when you just feel the sort of tinglings, and it's amazing. And some people, you get it in different settings. So some, we're all different. So some people get it by going into an echoey building with stained glass windows and a choir singing beautifully, and you get the liver shiver. Others don't like that kind of thing, but they love a band with, I was going to use posh words, but I can't think what they are, but they've got all those things that go up and down and do microphones and those kind of things. I'm really into it all. And that gives them the liver shiver. I mean, there are a number of problems with that. For a start, what makes you think that really was God? Just because it was in a kind of God context, does that mean that God was closer to you then than 5 minutes before or 5 minutes afterwards? And when you get that feeling at a football match, if you're into football, and the whole crowd is singing, and your team's just won, and you can get a liver shiver there, and you don't think, "I've just met with God," because it's in a different context. And there's another danger with it too, that when you're next feeling down, spiritually down, what do? You chase the experience. You run around, you want the liver shiver again to reassure you that God really is there, rather than looking at the promises of God. What happens if you're miles away from a cathedral with stained glass windows and echoes? What happens if you're miles away from modern technology? And the only possible place to go and meet with God's people is a rather cold church with Edna playing the organ, which he's played for 197 years. Does that mean you can't be encouraged in your faith? Because you don't get the liver shiver there. Well, it's unlikely anyway. Now, don't chase experience. Charles Spurgeon, who incidentally was not only the greatest preacher of the 19th century, he suffered greatly from depression throughout his ministry. He said on one occasion, "I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away." He's saying, if I'm constantly looking in, I will not find the peace I'm searching for. Some are too introspective, constantly looking into their feelings. Don't look at your feelings. Keep looking at Christ. And the more we look at Christ, the more we will find that security and peace comes into our hearts. Because he's the only solid base for that security. Think much of Christ's promises, not my feelings. And then finally on this heading, Christ's love, not my circumstances. Christ's love. Not my circumstances. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We will face hard times in our lives. Look back at 2005. I don't know if it's a good year for you or not. I guess you can look back and think of some good things, some bad things. For some, it's a year that was dominated by bad things. Others dominated by good. I don't know what kind of year 2006 will be. It'll be a mixture of good and bad. But I can tell you almost certainly that as you look ahead to the next few years, there will be some very bleak times indeed. Because Christians are not immune from the hard circumstances of life. Very likely, either you or someone you love very much, and that can be much harder to endure actually. It faces illness, loneliness, bereavement, a broken relationship, a mobile phone going off. I've just bought one yesterday. It's very exciting. I sent my second ever text yesterday. I still don't approve of them, but I've succumbed. You can feel miles away from God when you go through really bad circumstances. And you can just think, has God abandoned me? And of course, no, he hasn't. Think much of Christ's love, not my circumstances. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Think of another elderly saint from our congregation. It's wonderful how the older saints, you learn so much from them. Arthur had been a missionary in the Sudan and served Christ there for many years. Then he came and was a GP. And he decided to retire early because his son was just going into general practice and he was going to hand the practice over to his son. And he thought it would be good to leave the area where he worked for a number of years and start somewhere completely new so his son could just get on with it. So he moved to Oxford. And within a few weeks of moving, certainly a very short time of moving, his son, who was in his early 40s, heard that he got cancer, and they told him it was inoperable and that he would die. And he did, shortly afterwards. Then, a few years after that, Arthur's grandson got cancer. That time he didn't die. He did die later, but he didn't die then. And they had to operate on his face, which was severely affected. Then his wife died, and then his daughter died, all within the space of just a few years. On one occasion, Arthur, who was in his 80s at that stage, invited me to go around and give a little talk, because we'd encourage individuals to invite friends and neighbours round, and then one of the staff team would go and give a little talk, and there'd be a discussion about Christian faith. And Arthur was one of the few who actually took us up on that and invited all his neighbours. All of them said yes. They had such a respect for him. And I thought very quickly, there's no way they want to listen to some pipsqueak like me. The reason they were going was because of Arthur and their respect for him. And I knew he was a very private man, that he wouldn't have talked about his life and faith. So I said, would you mind, Arthur, rather than me talking, if I just asked you some questions about your life? And he told us about his conversion, about his missionary service, and then something about some of the suffering he'd endured, which I had to coax out of him. And at the end of talking about all these deaths in the family, he said, but you know, the Lord has been so good to me. And there were no gritted teeth. And if you knew the man, you knew he meant it. God's love just shone out of him because he thought much of Christ's love, not his circumstances. Keep looking to Christ, his character, his work, his promise, his love. Keep praising him. Daphne, that lady who suffered from depression for many years, every morning she began with a hymn. A hymn of praise to God. And when we used to go on church weekends, Daphne would always be there, and you'd be woken up by Daphne singing her hymn. She'd sing it in the corridor, as it's a lovely way of waking us up. And there's a very warm spirituality that wasn't embarrassed, wasn't ashamed, and it's a good thing to do. Are we praising him much as we think about his character? Consciously praising him, because that changes our perspective. You've got a favourite hymn. Perhaps you sing a hymn on a Sunday morning. That's a great one. Well, jot it down or take a copy. Use it in your own devotions. Delight in it. Delight in him. Someone once said, for every look within, take 10 looks at him. I don't think that's enough. For every look within, take 100, take 1,000 looks at him. Think much of Christ. Well, that's three down, three to go, and quarter of an hour to go. I think we're going to do it. Let's move on to number four. Pray often. Pray often. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray continually. Relationships do depend on communication. As Christ speaks to us through the Bible, we speak to him in prayer. Continually. In other words, I'm not limited to set times. I can pray all the time, wherever I am, whatever the circumstances. We've all had the experience of having a very close friend, or maybe a husband or a wife. And something happens during the day, something amusing, perhaps something frightening, something surprising, and you think instantly to yourself, oh, I can't wait till I tell so-and-so. And you're just looking forward to the moment you'll see each other again. You say, oh, I'll tell you what happened today. It's great to share that with them. Well, with Jesus, we don't have to wait. He's a friend who sticks closer than the brother. He's always with us. So you wake up and look out of the window and you see a beautiful, stunning sunset. You can say straight away, thank you, Lord. Well, there's a sudden temptation. Straight away, help, Lord. You've fallen to sin. Straight away, sorry, Lord. Or there's a situation you need wisdom to know how to act. please, Lord, straight away. Now, to many of the older saints that I know, that kind of prayer continually, it is just as natural as breathing to them. Something good happens, thank you, Lord. Something bad happens, they've done wrong, sorry, Lord. It's just kind of a natural response. So they're walking with Jesus throughout the day. That takes time to develop. I think of a friend of mine who realized in the early days of his Christian life that he could go through hours, even days, without really thinking about Jesus, and that worried him. And so he decided what he was going to do was every time he got on his bicycle, he was a student, and he cycled a lot. Every time he got on his bicycle, he'd think of Jesus. That would be the trigger. And he'd say a quick prayer. Or I was involved as assisting in a mission once, student mission, and the missioner told us all to put little stickers on our watch. And every time we looked at the time, what's the time? Oh, it's time to pray. Because the sticker reminds you to pray. It's a good thing to do. If you need that kind of reminder so that Jesus becomes part of your everyday life, something like that, some association, or just every time you go out the door, just put a little thing there that reminds you, Jesus. But then on top of that, daily conversation with Christ all through the day, set time aside for concentrated prayer. And there's no set way of doing it. I have returned briefly at the moment. Well, it might not be briefly. I don't know how long it'll go on for. But certainly in the evenings, I'm trying to go through stop. You know the old mnemonic. Stop. Sorry. Thank you. Others. Please. That's really helpful for me. It's a kind of framework for my prayers before I go to bed at night. Sorry. Look back on the day. Sorry. Thank you. Look back on the day. And thank him for things that have been good, rather than just take them for granted. Thank him for who he is. Some days, can't think of anything that's been particularly good, but he's always good. Others. I don't go, personally, I pray longer in the morning than the evening, so in the evening I'm not going through a long list of names, but there might be just three or four individuals at the moment I'm trying to pray for daily because of particular circumstances, and I'll quickly pray for them at that stage of the day. P, please, particular request for me. And then I go to bed. That's helpful at the moment. There'll come a time when it's no longer helpful. It becomes a bit formulaic and I want to change it. So at times I'll use the Lord's Prayer. And I'll just say one little phrase in the Lord's Prayer and then pray around that for a little while. Then keep going through the Lord's Prayer. Other times I've used the Book of Common Prayer. Morning prayers, great. Or evening prayer. Some familiar old, well, they're not familiar to most of you, but they were for me. And I return to them. I've got a wonderful book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. And when I read those Puritan prayers, I think I haven't even begun to speak. I don't know how to speak to God like these guys do. And that raises the level of my prayer life, or tries to encourage me to do it. Sometimes I use Paul's prayers. A friend of mine a while back photocopied Paul's prayers for me and just chopped them out, and I've glued them into my prayer diary. So there'll be a time when I might pray through one of Paul's prayers for me. Paul's prayers for someone else I'm praying through. I try to have a prayer list. It's always in a state of crisis, my prayer list. I'll start, and when I have a new start and do it up again, then for a while I keep to it, and it's tremendous and exciting, and it always degenerates before long to, Lord, please pray Wednesdays. Bless Wednesdays, Lord. Please. And that's normally the time, just to sort of take some people off. It's getting too long, and reshape it. Start again. Pray often. 5. Make the most of Christian friendship. Ephesians 4:15-16. It's probably just a little limited, that heading, and really it's a point about church, and it could be a broader point. Make the most of Christian fellowship. But there is particular value in especial friends within the Christian family. So I've given the heading, make the most of Christian friendship, but you could say fellowship. Ephesians 4:15-16 says this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's very interesting. If you read the New Testament, you'll find that the emphasis on Christian growth is not about individual Christian growth, but about corporate Christian growth. And there's just a danger when we talk about devotional life. We think about me and my God, just me and my God. Whereas the New Testament thinks about us and our God. It speaks about corporate growth in Christ. Paul speaks here about growing up into him. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church, growing up into the head, which is Christ. I'm not a lone ranger, or at least I shouldn't be a lone ranger Christian. I'm a brother in a family. You're a sister in a family. We're members of one body. And it's as we together, in Paul's language here, speak the truth in love that we grow up in Christ. I need you, and you need me. So if I'm trying to sort out my devotional life, I mustn't do it on my own. Sometimes I need a rebuke and a challenge. Other times I need praise and encouragement. And for those of us who are involved quite a lot in actively in Christian service, whether paid to do so or helping out in church life, and I guess that applies to most of us in many ways, there's just a danger. We're so used to giving out that we're much better at giving out than receiving, and that's certainly true of me. I'm kind of paid to give out. And I need to remember that I need to receive as well. We all need to give and receive as we're in relationship with one another in the church. I need to get involved with other Christians. And that means, to some extent, opening up to them. Quite hard for them to know whether I need encouragement, challenge, or rebuke if no one actually knows what's going on. And so there need to be some, maybe in the fellowship group, or special friends, certainly husbands and wives, who know more and encourage us. We grow together in Christ. I don't know why it is, but it's true, isn't it, that many of us find it much easier to talk about cricket or Christmas, even croquet, than about Christ. So our conversations tend to be very superficial at church, rather than talking about him. Now, it doesn't mean that we should always talk about Christ and feel guilty if we say, wasn't it a great football match yesterday, or did you have a good Christmas? It's a great thing to talk about. But wonderful also to be able to talk of him. Again, some of the old saints, it's as natural as anything at the end of a conversation, which might have ranged from what did you have for dinner to what are you going to do tomorrow to isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? Natural as anything, just to lead into a prayer at the end of the conversation. It should be as natural to us as well. Make the most of Christian friendship. And then finally, number six, maintain a regular quiet time. Maintain a regular quiet time. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It seems that this was a regular pattern of the Lord Jesus, to take time away from people, to enjoy conscious fellowship with his Heavenly Father and to pray. And I commend that pattern to you. You won't find the Bible saying, have a quiet time every morning for half an hour. It's not a law of the Christian life. And we've got to be careful we don't make it a law. As I said earlier, that we don't judge how we're doing in the Christian life and our spiritual experience on the basis of how long we have a quiet time, whether we do it. And this whole area can become duty rather than devotion. We've got to fight against that. But I still want to say maintain a regular quiet time, because I think it's a tremendous encouragement and help in our daily walk with Jesus. It is a daily walk, and therefore we need to receive daily from him and enjoy conscious fellowship with him daily. Now, there's no one pattern of doing that. And I think of some mothers who got terribly guilty when they first had their children. And life's just hectic and they feel totally exhausted. And they can no longer have that lovely 50-minute quiet time they used to have undistracted. Now they can't do that anymore. And we mustn't lay down a law. They still need daily encouragement and daily walk. But it might come in little snippets. Or it might come in different ways. Maybe they just have to put on a tape and hear a little bit of a sermon, or maybe their husband needs to read from the Bible just for a chapter, and while they're looking after them, all sorts of ways of doing it. So please don't hear me say that there is one pattern. There isn't. But we do need, as much as possible, daily time with him. Now, I take it you've been trying to do that, but the beginning of a new year is a great time to kind of review and think, well, what's the best time for me, given my circumstances in life and the kind of person I am? I'm much better in the mornings than last thing at night. Don't work very well then. And I also know that for me, if I wait till later in the day, it'll never happen. Because life's just so busy that there's always something else to respond to. And so for me, first thing in the morning is really the only time, realistically, that I can regularly keep to it. And so for me, the battle for the quiet time is won or lost the night before. If I know I need to get up at a particular time to have that unhurried time before I get on with the business of the day, then if I'm not going to be totally exhausted and be tempted just to smash the pause button on the alarm, I'm, as a matter of routine, going to need to get to bed by a certain time rather than just carry on watching that film or carry on chatting with that person. We've got to work it out for ourselves. Now, that will take discipline. And with this, I close. Stephen Neal was a missionary bishop who wrote, I think, about 50 books in his life. So he packed quite a bit in. And towards the end of his life, he was in his 80s, and he was living at Wycliffe Hall, just down the road from here. And one young ordinand sat next to him at lunch one day and said, "Bishop Stephen, how did you manage to pack so much into your life? Over 50 books, missionary bishop, great mission statesman, how do you do it all?" And Stephen Neal replied, "Discipline." The young man said, "Oh, I was rather worried you might say that." And Stephen Neal said, "Next to love for the Lord Jesus, discipline is the most important quality in the Christian life. If we're going to be devoted and have a warm devotional life, we will need discipline. Discipline in the midst of a busy life to turn consciously, listen to him. Discipline to say no to sin. Discipline to say sorry when we have sinned. But we need discipline and devotion. And I love the combination of the two. Ours is to be a disciplined devotion and a devoted discipline. I'll pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the privilege of relationship with you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his death for us and the access to you that is opened up, for that open door. And we pray that we delight in your presence and live consciously of your presence. So please help us to make the changes we need to make in our lives. May 2006 be a year, whether good or bad in terms of circumstances, of steady, warm growth in our knowledge and love of you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.